All right, let's turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and begin reading in verse 14. Philippians chapter 1, verse 14. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident in my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the opportunity that we have this evening of looking at your word and studying it together. And as we do so now, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ. It would be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, we've titled our conference for this year, Apologies for Grace. And one of the things that we need to do right at the outset here is understand what that word means, apologies. When we think of the word apologies, we often think of to say I'm sorry for something, to have regret for something. But if you look up apology in a dictionary, that's not the first definition for the word. In fact, the first definition for apology is a formal justification. The word apology means to make a formal justification for something, to make a formal argument or defense of your position or of your belief. When theologians use the word apology, that's always the context in which they use it. They'll study apologetics, and apologetics is making a defense, making a formal justification or confirmation of your belief, of your understanding of doctrine. So when we talk about apologies for grace, we're talking about a formal justification, a formal defense of what we believe. Paul says here in Philippians chapter 1, I am set for the defense of the gospel. So Paul, part of his ministry and part of his message was defending, that is, making an apology for the truth, the gospel that he preached. And in our studies this week, we're going to be defending, making apologies for the various truths of grace. Paul in Philippians also talks about the fact that not only he, but the church at Philippi was involved in that defense of the gospel, the defense of the faith. Philippians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says this, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, insomuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are partakers of my grace. In my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of my grace. The church at Philippi is participating with Paul, not only in his bonds, but also in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And there's another word that goes along with apology, with defense, and that is confirmation. Paul's talking about confirming the gospel. That is, the things that he believes, the things that he teaches, the things that he's been proclaiming, he's confirming those. He's making a formal justification and confirmation of those things that he has received and those things that he has been teaching. And tonight what we want to do is just talk a little bit, number one, about what it is that we are making an apology for. That is, what it is that we are defending, what it is that we are confirming. You cannot make a defense of something unless you know what it is that you're defending. And then number two, we want to talk about how we go about making that apology, how we go about confirming, how we go about defending the faith. So first of all, as I said, we want to talk about what it is that we're defending. What is the belief? What is the truth that we are defending? Here at Grace Alive, we've taken the information that Paul has given us, that gospel that Paul has revealed, and we've sort of broken it down into four specific areas of truth around which we unify and upon which we stand and which need to be defended, about which we need to make an apology, a sufficient apology, a sufficient confirmation and justification, formal justification for believing these things that we believe. One of those things involves the Bible. we need to have and we need to defend, we need to make apology for a Bible you can trust. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter number 30 and verse 8. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse number 8. And there we read this. Now go, write it before them in a table and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever. Isaiah is told there to take that information that God has given him, take that revelation, write it in a table and note it in a book. Why? That it may be for the time to come forever and ever. When we want something to be clear and permanent, we reduce it to writing. That's the reason that God's Word is a written document, not just passed down by hearsay, not just passed down, you know, God told Isaiah, then Isaiah told someone, then Isaiah, whoever Isaiah told someone else. God's Word is written down. That does two things. It produces clarity in that you can see the words on the page, and you know when you write something, you are much more careful at choosing your words than when you're just speaking. The written word demands clarity and precision. Also, once it's written down, it becomes a permanent record. You can speak and speak and speak and speak, and you know, we have recordings, obviously, CDs and DVDs and all that sort of thing, but it's really not the permanence of the written word. Once it's been clarified with the precision of the written word and then put on the page, it becomes a permanent record. And God tells Isaiah, you note, you write it in a table and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever. Psalm chapter 12 and verse number 6. And in Psalm chapter 12, we see another statement about the preservation of God's Word, about the fact that that Word is going to stand and survive. Psalm chapter 12 and verse number 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. That passage, the words of the Lord are pure. That's the clarity and the precision that comes. He shall keep them, he shall preserve them from this generation forever. That's the permanence of it. They're pure, they're clear, they're precise, and they're preserved. God Almighty has taken His revelation, has taken His truth, has taken His wisdom, and placed it on the pages of a book. We must defend that book in the sense that we need to understand that a very important part of our faith rests on a Bible, a book we can trust. Without that book we can trust, we've got no foundation, we've got no objective standard. And in fact, this book that we have is more than just a book listing a whole set of facts. Now, it is that. Every statement in the Bible is true. Every statement in the Bible is breathed by God. Every statement in the Bible is reliable and is trustworthy. You can count on it. You can put your faith in it. But it's more than that. Let's turn over to the book of Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. And in Hebrews chapter 4, we learn something about the Word of God that tells us that the Word of God is more than just a collection of facts. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God is quick, that is, it's powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God is quick, alive. When the Word of God is given, it's the living Word. Jesus Christ said in John chapter 6, verse 63, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. When you deal with this book, when you deal with the words on the page in this book, when you deal with the Bible, you're dealing with more than just a collection of facts, just a collection of truths. Although it is all true, although it is all fact, you're also dealing with the very character and nature of God. You're dealing with who He is. The Word of God is quick. It's alive. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And whose life is it? Whose life is it that's in the Word of God? It's the life of God. It's that life as presented and as declared to us in the person of Jesus Christ. The life in that book is the life of Christ. The only objective, tangible contact that you will ever have in this life with the life of Christ is that book. You'll never sit down at a table, across a table, and talk to Jesus Christ in this life. You'll never shake hands with Jesus Christ in this life. You'll never see Him face to face in this life outside of the pages of this book. That's why it's something we must defend. When we defend this book, when we defend the Bible, defend the Word of God, we're defending the life of Christ. When we make an apology for this book, and we affirm and confirm that this book is the living Word of the living God, we are defending His life. We're defending the only objective, tangible contact we have on planet Earth with God Almighty. We must have a Bible that we can trust. We must have a book. And in this day and age, that's not very popular to say there is a book that is the absolute infallible Word of God. We understand that for English-speaking people, that book has been preserved in the King James Bible. But beyond that, it's even important just to understand that God gave a book. Most believers today, or most that claim to be believers, don't even believe God gave a book in any language, at any time, anywhere. That it's just all stories and myths and the impressions of different human beings and with all their fallibilities and all. We need to understand that God gave a book. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And then as we understand that God gave a book, we need to understand that God has preserved that book, and that book has been translated into a language that you and I can read and understand. And in the King James Bible, we have an accurate translation of those God-given, God-inspired words. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. That's why Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That the man of God may be perfect. It's that life in that book, the life of Christ living in us, that will perfect our service for Him. We must defend a Bible we can trust. Secondly, we need to have a gospel we can believe. And we need to defend the truth of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Just two verses in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm sure you all know them. Verses 3 and 4. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, we read this. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The gospel, the clear, simple, Christ-centered gospel. He died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day, as the Scriptures record. And it is in the Scriptures that Paul wrote. It is in the Scriptures that Paul records for us that we come to understand the meaning of that death for us, Gentiles, today in the dispensation of grace. Let's turn back to the third chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 3, and listen to how Paul describes the place that that death of Christ has in our redemption, in our salvation. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. In those verses, Paul explains what that death of Christ and that burial of Christ and that resurrection of Christ, as recorded in the Scriptures, means to us today in the dispensation of grace. What it means to us is that we can be justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ and the redemption that is in that work of Christ. And God has set Him forth to be a propitiation. That word means a satisfaction. God has set Jesus Christ forth to be a satisfying sacrifice for sin. God Almighty looks at the blood of Jesus Christ shed at Calvary and He says, "My justice, my righteous indignation against sin is satisfied in that blood shed on that cross by that man. And I accept that blood as payment for the sins of all humanity." You see, it's that blood shed there at Calvary that allows God to forgive your sins. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that allows you to have confidence in the gospel that you've believed. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is the passage that I always use when I'm preaching a funeral. Those of you local here know that if you've been to funerals that I preach, it's always 2 Corinthians chapter 5 right at the beginning. And we use 2 Corinthians chapter 5 because of the confidence that's expressed in 2 Corinthians 5. When a loved one has died, it's always a time of great questioning. Always a time when you say, "Well, I don't really understand why," or "We don't know where that loved one is for sure," or "We can't understand why God allowed this to happen." And there's always more questions than answers. But in this passage, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul answers the questions. And listen to how he does it. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Notice the first three words of that chapter. "For we know." It's not "we think," "for we hope," "for we might have." It's "for we know." Verse 6. "Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Notice verse 6, "Therefore we are always confident." Verse 8, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord." That passage, Paul says, "I know that if the earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, I have a building not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I am confident of this thing. I am confident that while I'm at home in the body, I'm absent from the Lord. And I'm willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." How could Paul have that confidence? How could he know? Well, I'm going to tell you something. If Paul had been counting on his own good works and his own efforts, he could have never expressed that confidence. He could never have known for sure. You see, most people live their lives based on a system of works where they take their good works and their bad works, the evil things they've done, and they weigh those things in the balance, and they think at the end of my life, when I die and I stand before God, you'll have a scale. I put all the good on one side and all the bad on the other side, and if the good outweighs the bad, then I have eternal life. I get into heaven. If not, then I don't. But see, in that kind of a system, you never know for sure. You never know if you've done enough. You never know if you've given enough. You never know if you've been good enough. You never know if the good things you've done outweigh the bad things you've done. So you can never have any confidence. You can never know for sure. But in the gospel that Paul proclaimed, there is confidence. Why? Because the faith there and the trust there is not in what you have done or will do to get eternal life, but in what Jesus Christ has already done. And what we know about what Jesus Christ has already done is it is accepted by the Father. The Father's looked at the Son and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." He looked at that blood of Christ and he said, "I am satisfied." That blood is a propitiation for sin. That blood satisfies my justice. That blood satisfies my anger. That blood satisfies my righteous indignation. And we know that. So when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and in His shed blood, we are putting our faith and trust in something that we know already up front that God the Father has accepted. If you're counting on your own works, you'll never know for sure till the end. In fact, Paul tells you that you go ahead and count on your good works and you'll get exactly what you deserve. Because there is none righteous, no, not one. He tells us that the only hope, the only gospel, the only good news about your salvation is to put your faith and trust in someone that the Father has already approved. Someone whose work has already been weighed in the balances and found to be acceptable to the Father. And that's the work of Jesus Christ. And we need to defend that gospel. That gospel, as with the truth of God's word, is not popular today. Men today want to seek their own righteousness. And they say, well, it's too easy to simply believe. We need to defend that truth. A gospel you can believe. Thirdly, we need to defend study you can understand. We need to study God's Word with understanding. Not just open God's Word and put our finger down on a verse and say, that's what I'm going to go do. But study God's Word in a systematic way, the way God prescribes to study it. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That verse we quote around here all the time, and I'm sure all of you do too. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The first word in that verse, study. And the rest of that verse tells you how to have study that you'll understand, rightly dividing the word of truth. What does it mean to rightly divide the word of truth? Let's just look at one real quick illustration this evening. Acts chapter 3. Turn with me to Acts chapter 3 and get Romans chapter 16. Acts chapter 3 and Romans chapter 16. Acts chapter 3 and Romans chapter 16. And when you look at these two passages, it becomes very clear in a very simple way that in order to understand God's Word, we must make divisions. We must rightly divide the Word of truth. Acts chapter 3, verse 19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the time of the restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began." In that verse, Peter is talking about Jesus Christ doing things in fulfillment of the words spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. It's pretty clear. Romans chapter 16 and verse 25, Paul says this, "Now to Him there's a power to establish you according to My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began." In that verse, Paul is talking about Jesus Christ doing things in connection with information and a revealing that was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest through His ministry. Now, you don't have to have 3 degrees and letters behind your name to understand that there's a difference between something that's made known by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began and something that's kept secret since the world began. They're both true. The information in both of those verses is true, but it must be different sets of information. The things made known by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began cannot be the things kept secret since the world began, and the things kept secret since the world began cannot be the things made known by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. The two are mutually exclusive sets of information. Both true, both God's Word, both God's revelation to man, but different. Rightly dividing the word of truth allows us to understand those differences. Without that, you have just a hodgepodge. Without that, there's no way to reconcile those verses. Without that, there's no way to reconcile prophecy and mystery, law and grace, Peter and Paul, the heavenly and the earthly. It's through rightly dividing the word of truth that all of those issues begin to make sense. It's through rightly dividing the word of truth that we begin to understand. It's through rightly dividing the word of truth that we can know what Peter is speaking of in Acts chapter 3 and what Paul is speaking of in Romans chapter 16. And we can reconcile and understand that each of them is true. See, without rightly dividing the word of truth, you've got to take this issue of a Bible that's accurate and infallible and reliable goes away because you have to somehow change one or another of those issues in order to make the verses reconcile. Rightly dividing the word of truth doesn't require those verses to mean the same thing or be about the same thing because they're simply not. And study you can understand allows you then to take the Bible, to take those words on the page for exactly what they say, without changing them, without altering them, without watering them down, to mean exactly what they say. Finally, we need to defend, make apology for a life we can live. You know, if your theology, if your understanding of God and who He is doesn't ultimately teach you how to live, then it's worthless. Because what you have to do tonight when you leave this building and what you've got to do tomorrow morning when you get up, and what you've got to do the next day and 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 the next day until you die is live your life. And if you don't have a study of God's Word that allows you to know how to do that, then your system of study and your theology is worthless. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Galatians chapter 2. Look at the theology, if you will, that Paul gives us about living our lives. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh," you see, that's what you need to know. The life that you're living right now here tonight, sitting in that chair, is a life in the flesh. When you get up tomorrow morning, unless you die during the night, you're going to be living a life in that flesh tomorrow. And what you need to know is how to live your life in that body of flesh. And as you live your life in that body of flesh, Paul says, I live it by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life that you live now in that flesh is not your life. The life that I live in this flesh is not the life of Tracy Plessinger. It's the life of Christ. And your system of understanding God's Word had better tell you how to live that life. Paul tells you the life that you're really living. And you know, that brings you full circle back up here to having a Bible that is the living Word of God. Because if the life that you're living in this flesh is the life of Christ, the life of God, then the Bible that you have had better be nourishing that life. And the Bible that you have better give you connection to and contact with that life. And that book does. That book gives you contact to, gives you connection with the life of Christ that's in you. We live the life of Christ. Not a life based on law. How do we live that life of Christ? We read the verse earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We walk by, what's the next word? Faith. Right. Not by sight. Where does faith come? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That life of Christ in us is nourished by the life of Christ in that book. You see, and if you're going to live your life based upon that book, you better know how to study that book. You better have a system that allows you to look at that book and study that book. And you better have a gospel that gives you eternal life, for sure, as a present possession. You see, all of these issues fit together, work together, to form the foundation, the basis of that which we defend. A Bible you can trust, a gospel you can believe, study you can understand, a life you can live. All of those things are essential. And all of those things must be constantly defended. So now we know what it is that we're defending. In a few minutes, we'll talk about how the messages this week are going to fit into those categories. But now we know what it is that we're defending. You can't defend something if you don't know what you're defending. If you're in a battle and the general sends you out and says, I want you to defend this piece of territory, you have to know what you're defending. We know what we're defending. We're defending a Bible, a gospel, understanding, and a life. That's what we're defending. Now, how do we go about defending it? How do we go about making apology for, making a formal justification for these things that we believe that are so important? Well, first of all, our defense must be scriptural. We must make a scriptural defense. We're here in the book of Galatians. Turn back to chapter 1 of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. And look at verse 8. And listen to the defense that Paul makes. Galatians 1 and verse 8. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, the book of Galatians, the whole book of Galatians, is a defense, is an apology for Paul's message. especially for the gospel that he preached and the life that he was telling people to live. It's interesting that Galatians 2:20 is where we find that verse, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The gospel is being defended. People were saying, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses and keep the law, ye cannot be saved. And Paul writes the book of Galatians to defend those two points. To defend salvation by grace through faith plus nothing, and to defend a life of Christ apart from the works of the law. And as Paul writes that book to make that defense, to make that justification for what he's been preaching, he appeals not to those that were apostles before him. He appeals not to his lineage as a Pharisee, as a lawyer under the Jewish law. He appeals not to intellect and reasoning and the understanding of the Greeks. He appeals rather to the Word of God. I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. My defense, Paul says, of what I'm teaching is not based on any man or any man's teaching or any man's philosophy. It's based on the fact that I received this from God Almighty. It's the Word of God. We would call it scriptural. Paul's receiving it. He's writing the scripture. What we have now of what Paul received is the scripture. It's scriptural. Your defense must not be based on anything but the verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. The things that I write are the commandments of the Lord. You see, Paul said, it's not my wisdom. If I make a defense, if I make an apology for what I'm teaching, if I justify my teaching, it's not because it's something I say, it's because it's a commandment of the Lord. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. When you received this word that I preached unto you, you received it not as the word of men, not just as my word, but as it is in truth, the word of God, that effectually worketh also in you that believe. That's how you received it. You received it as the word of God. The scriptures. If you're going to make a defense, if you're going to make an apology for something that you believe, for something that you teach, for something that you trust in, your appeal must be only to the verses. You cannot appeal to your doctrinal statement. You cannot appeal to your paradigm, to your chart, to your worldview of things. You can appeal only to the verses. You cannot appeal to the philosophies of men. You cannot appeal to Dr. So-and-so's book. You can appeal only to the verses. Your apology, your defense must be scriptural. Then your defense must be smart. We must defend our belief scripturally. We must defend it intelligently. I use smart because it alliterates that way. But it's an intelligent defense of your truth, of your belief, rather. It's an intelligent defense of your faith. And Paul did this. Paul understood people. And he understood how to defend his truth, his belief, to various groups of people. Turn with me, people, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse number 19. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Paul, to the Jews I became a Jew, to those with the law I became as with the law, to those without the law, without the law, to the weak I became weak, to the strong, strong. Listen to why, verse 23. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. This I do for the gospel's sake, that I might make a defense, an intelligent, wise defense of the gospel. This I do. It almost sounds like, you know, I don't necessarily like becoming all things to all men. I'd rather just be my own man. But I do what's necessary for the gospel's sake. That's what I'm doing. For the gospel's sake. And you can see times when Paul did that. Let's turn to the book of Galatians. Chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says this, then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Paul is going to go up to Jerusalem. Now, who's at Jerusalem? Well, the Jews, obviously. And he's going to communicate that gospel that he's preaching among the Gentiles. Now, is he expecting a warm reception when he goes to Jerusalem to tell the Jews about the gospel that he's been communicating among the Gentiles, which told them that they didn't need to keep the law of Moses? No. He's not expecting a good reception. So how does he go? Well, he's smart. He's intelligent. He understands where he's going. He understands his audience. And he goes privately to them that are of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. I don't want this trip way up here to Jerusalem to be worthless. I don't want to go in there and by my demeanor and by the way I present things just ruin everything. I want to be smart about how I do it. So I go privately to Peter, to James, to John, to the apostles, to them of reputation, to share with them. And it was successful, wasn't it? Down in verse 9, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of the fellowship, that we should go to the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. Would you say it was a successful meeting? Absolutely. The way Paul did it, he was smart about it. He went to those of reputation. He did it privately. They talked. They understood the grace of God given to him. They gave to him and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. Now, in the same thought, you know, Paul's telling you there, here's how I dealt with Peter and the apostles in Jerusalem. But you notice the first word in verse 11, but. Now, I dealt a different way with Peter when he came to Antioch. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? I called Peter on the carpet before them all in Antioch. I didn't do that when I went up there to Jerusalem, Peter's home turf. I respected who he was and who was there. And I didn't back away from the truth, but I presented the truth in a way that allowed it to be received and accepted. But when Peter came down here to Antioch and acted hypocritically, then I called him on the carpet about it. You see, Paul was smart about how to deal with people. Turn with me back to the book of Acts, chapter 23. Acts chapter 23 and verse 1. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, this is Paul called before the council of Israel, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, Revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. See, now Paul knows his audience, doesn't he? What's he do? He says, Oh, I'm sorry about that. And he quoted the law to them. And then he really gets smart, intelligent, wise about how he handles things. When Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees, and the other Pharisees, he cried out in aloud in the council, Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. Now, why was that such a smart thing to say? Well, if you look down to verse 8, For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. The Pharisees confess that there is resurrection. They believe in an unseen world, let's say. There's resurrection, there's spirits, that sort of thing. The Sadducees say, no, what you see is what you get. There's no resurrection, there's no spirits, there's none of that stuff. Paul understands those two different belief systems within the nation Israel, and he understands that half of these people are Pharisees and half are Sadducees. So he says, I am the Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and I am called to question about the resurrection of the dead, which was absolutely true. He was called in question about preaching that Jesus Christ is risen. That's what he was called in question about. And when he said that, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. What's the first rule of defeating your enemy? Divide and conquer. We got the Pharisees over here. We got the Sadducees over here. And they're both out to get me. And what do I need to do? I need to divide that group. And Paul, with one statement, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection, I am called in question. And immediately the Pharisees are on his side now. Look at what the verse says, verse 9. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, We find no evil with this man, but if the spirit of an angel spoken unto him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the castle. Did Paul know how to get out of a jam? You Pharisees, I'm with you. I'm preaching the hope and resurrection of the dead. And the Pharisees say, Well, this guy, there's nothing wrong with this guy. Let's let him go. And they wanted to get him and let him go. And the Sadducees wanted to get him and keep him and kill him is what they wanted to do. And there's such a clamor that the chief captain of the guard, the Roman centurion there, thought Paul was going to be torn in two. So he comes in, puts an end to it all, and rescues Paul out and puts him in the castle for safekeeping. Paul intelligently, very wisely, defended the faith. I'm called in question for the resurrection of the dead, and he knew what that would do in that crowd. He was smart about the way he made apology for what he was teaching. We need to defend the faith scripturally. We need to defend the faith intelligently. We need to be smart about it. And finally, we need to be steadfast. We need to steadfastly defend the faith. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. 2 Timothy 4 verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God. This is Paul writing to Timothy now. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, is appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, Timothy, I've fought a good fight, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Timothy, now I turn the mantle over to you. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come, Timothy, when they will no longer endure sound doctrine, but shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And Timothy, you need to just stand. Watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9. Galatians 6 and verse 9. Paul says it this way. Galatians chapter 6 verse number 9. And let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. Let us not be weary. In due season we shall reap. Let us not be weary in well-doing. Don't be weary in the well-doing. Don't be weary in your defense of the faith, in your defense of the gospel. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, he tells Timothy. You see, it's that steadfastness that's required. The defense of the gospel is not a sprint, it's a marathon. The battle to defend the gospel, to make apology for the gospel, is not something that you can repel once, repel the enemy's attack once, and then you're done. The attack on the Word of God continues on and on and on. There's always a new version to attack God's Word. There's always somebody come along and say, I find a contradiction in God's Word. There's always some archaeologist come along and say, hey, I dug up some ancient relics back here that prove that the Bible's wrong. There's always going to be that. It's always necessary to defend the Bible. The Bible you can trust. It's always necessary to defend the gospel. Human nature is to seek after our own efforts and our own righteousness. It's always necessary. It's always necessary to defend salvation by grace through faith plus nothing. Faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ at Calvary. Faith in what he accomplished in his death, burial, and resurrection plus nothing. The attack will always continue on that. It's always necessary to defend study you can understand, rightly dividing the word of truth. People will never cease to attack that, to attack you and to attack me for preaching and teaching that. We must defend. We must hold that ground. We must make a formal justification scriptural, intelligent, steadfast for why we teach rightly dividing the word of truth. The attack against living a life of grace will always continue. Again, because man wants to put himself under the law, man feels like if he can just get a law and do it, he'll be okay. The attack against living the life of Christ, a life of grace, will always continue. We need to stand firm to defend it, to make apology for the life of Christ in us. The messages that we preach this week, that the men preach that are here, will deal in general in those four areas. You know, messages like, do you take the Bible too literally? And no translation can be perfect. Have you heard those attacks on the Bible? Oh, you guys just take the Bible too literally. It doesn't really mean what it says. See, these sermon titles are attacks that are made against these very things that we're defending. And we're going to defend those things this week. The gospel. Grace is just easy believism. Just easy believism. Grace is a license to sin. If you teach people salvation by grace through faith, you're giving them license to sin. You heard those kind of charges? Those are attacks that are made against this truth on which we stand. And we must defend those against those attacks. Study, you can understand. Oh, you people, you just worship Paul. You just worship Paul. And you don't even believe all the Bible. You only believe the Bible that Paul wrote. Did you ever hear those attacks made against us? Did anybody ever tell you, oh, you just worship Paul? See, those are the attacks that are made against one of the very issues upon which we must stand. And we need to be able to scripturally, intelligently, steadfastly defend against those attacks. The life of Christ in us. Oh, you people, you just don't believe in prayer. If you don't believe prayer is moving mountains and healing the sick and cleansing the lepers, you just don't believe in prayer at all. And you're putting God in a box. You're just putting God in a box. You're not letting Him be God, because you don't think He's doing all the stuff that I think He's doing. See, those are attacks made directly at an understanding of how you live the life of grace. And those attacks must be defended against scripturally, intelligently, and steadfastly. And this week, in our studies, and as the men come to preach, they will make, hopefully, scriptural, intelligent, steadfast apologies for a Bible we can trust, a gospel we can believe, study we can understand, and a life we can live. So that we can go from this place, and when the attack comes, and the attack will continue, it will come, it will continue. But as that attack comes and as it continues, we will be able, each of us, to scripturally, intelligently, and steadfastly make apology for the gospel and the faith in which we stand. Let's bow down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank You for Jesus Christ. We thank You for the opportunity that we have had of looking to Your word this evening. As we've done so, we pray that the things that have been said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ. It would be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.